Turn with me to the Psalms again. We're looking at some of the early Psalms, and this time we're in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. It's page 548, if you're following in the Pew Bibles. And this is the Word of God. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Amen. May God bless his word to us today. As we've been looking at these early Psalms in the Bible, many of them written by David, we've seen that they have a reality to them, an earthiness to them. They deal with the difficulties of life. David bears his heart, he bears his soul, he cries out. Yes, some of them are psalms of praise, but some of them are psalms of lament. One of the good things about the Bible, I find, is that it deals with the messiness of life. Reading Psalm 11, David crying out because he feels outnumbered in a minority. John chapter 8, dealing with the messiness of adultery. The Bible is not afraid of these issues because it deals with real life. And life sometimes is messy, and if we're honest, it's quite often difficult. I always remember the start of Scott Peck's book, which is a multi-million seller, The Road Less Traveled. I don't know whether you read it. Back in the 70s and 80s, it was a huge seller. And I always remember the first sentence, three little words, life is difficult. Life is difficult. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are finding, as Adrian said earlier, that life is increasingly difficult. We do not know the circumstances which triggered Psalm 11, but David is surrounded by hostile voices. He is in a distinct minority. And to me, this, like all these psalms, speaks into our current culture, our current situation very, very well. A few weeks ago in one of my sermons, I said that it was almost as if God designed us to be in a minority. And afterwards, Kay, we were talking over Sunday lunch, and she said, I thought it was interesting you used that word, designed. Is that the right word? Did you mean to use that word? In some ways, I did. We are designed to be a minority. I suppose a better word might be God expects us to be a minority. Because the Bible also says that God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 and 9. He does not want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It is God's desire that the majority, that all people would come to him. But the reality is that many do not. Some would argue that most do not. And that we will find that we are increasingly in a minority, and that Christianity, just as Israel, found themselves to be a minority voice. In John 15 and 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So Jesus is almost setting up for us that we should expect to be in the minority. We should expect to be outnumbered. We should expect to be marginalized. Because when we follow Jesus, we go in a different direction. Our priorities are not the same priorities as the world. And in fact, we see things as sinful that the world does not recognize as sinful, if they even recognize the word sin or the concept of sin. When God chose Israel in the Old Testament, he chose them to be a minority amongst pagan nations. He said, "You are to be light. You are to draw people to me. Where they're worshiping many gods, you are to say there is one God and one God only." And Jesus, when he chose his church, he said, "You are to go into this world. You are to be salt and you are to be light. You are to be different. And you're to call people to see that Jesus is Lord." Even if they don't recognize that, you keep saying, "Jesus is Lord." So in saying that God has designed us to be in a minority, may not be exactly the right word, but it is the strong expectation. And as we get more and more like the first century church, in the pluralism, in the paganism, and all that's going on, we can relate to David in Psalm 11, and in these Psalms, who's feeling very outnumbered, that life is complicated as a believer. And in this psalm, and at the beginning of the psalm, many people are advising him to flee to the mountains. They may be his enemies, or they may be his friends. But they're saying to him, "David, flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." Don't hang around, David. Flee for your life. And sometimes that's the way that we feel too. But he gives his answer. In fact, he gives his answer in verse 1, very start of the psalm. He gives his answer. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." You may be encouraging me to flee, but I'm going to stick with the Lord. And really what I want to do this morning is to ask the question, what does that look like? What does it not look like? And what does it look like? When we're tempted to flee to the mountain, and I've been tempted, David says, "No, you know, stick with the Lord. Don't flee. Stand together," as we were singing with the children. "Stand firm in God's word." What does that look like? Why should we do that? When the arrows come and when the foundations are crumbling, what will we do? It is not a hypothetical question. It is here. It is reality. This is the way it is. Northern Ireland may have been spared the full extent of secularization because we have so many Christians. We have many Christians in our schools, especially our primary schools. Christian teachers, Christian headmasters. We have Christians in places of influence in government. We have Christians in places of influence in the court service, in the legal system. We have Christians in high up in business. Northern Ireland is unusual in that respect. We have many, many Christians. And we have not seen yet the full impact of secularization of what was seen in Europe and the UK, but it is coming. It is very, very close. And we cannot hide from this reality. So whenever we are feeling outnumbered, as we will be very shortly if we're not already, we have four options when life gets difficult. When people are shooting arrows at our belief system, there are four things that we can do. Option one is avoidance, is to avoid the issue, to flee to the mountain and avoid it in the interests of self-preservation. So in some of the difficult ethical debates that are going on today, we just say, "I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to engage with it. I'm just going to avoid it because it's too difficult. It's too complicated. It's too unsettling." And for many of us as Christians, we do that. And these very difficult issues of beginning of life issues, end of life issues, the whole issue of abortion, should abortion be allowed, at what conditions, what stage, if so? What if someone has been pregnant as a result of rape? Should abortion be allowed at that stage? All these are very difficult issues, difficult questions. Do we just avoid them? The current debate on same-sex marriage, do we just avoid it? Hope it goes away. It will not go away. What do we do when the foundations crumble, when the arrows are flying all over the place. Because if we do not engage with the issue, there are plenty of people who are engaging with the issue and influencing our young people, and they will influence them, but they'll not be teaching the Bible. So what do we do? Avoid the issue? More than this, if we do not do some hard thinking, then we will simply be subject to emotionalism and to the stories that are being pumped out by the media. Hollywood tells a really good story. They know the power of story. And many people are finding, as they watch movies, and say over this past week or two, there's been the whole thing in the BBC, the celebration of decriminalization of homosexuality, been very powerful stories. And these stories are so powerful, they're winning people over. They're winning Christians over. Because they've avoided the issue. They have not thought it through. Even more, it is one thing to say, for example, you believe homosexual sex is wrong, but then Chris and Steve move in next door and they're such nice guys. And you're beginning to rethink your position because these guys are just so good. In fact, in many ways, they're kinder than many Christians you know. Or maybe someone has had a scan, they're pregnant, they've had a scan, it shows a high possibility of Down syndrome. And they come to you for advice. What do you do? What do you say? You see, it's one thing to have your beliefs in your head, but if you haven't really thought about them much recently, once you put a face to the issue, once you know the people that are involved, maybe your son, maybe your daughter, same-sex attracted, what happens? What do you do with that? A belief in your head now becomes a person in your heart. And what do you do? Well, you can't avoid it anymore, that's for sure. Avoidance doesn't work. Avoidance of the issue. Option two is complacency. This is a form of fleeing that says it's not a problem around here, so I don't need to engage with this issue. The foundations aren't crumbling, all's perfect, all's going well. And of course, that's not the case. This option is not viable. In Northern Ireland, in the Northern Ireland Church, we have this amazing ability to talk about anything and everything from our pulpits except the reality of what's going on in life. We will say we will preach the gospel and you must preach the gospel, and we do preach the gospel. But don't dare mention how the gospel is impacted and is applied in our everyday lives Monday through Saturday. And we're complacent. And it's not good. We will watch sex on TV and cinema, but don't dare mention it from the pulpit. When it comes into the autumn, into September, I'm going to be preaching on the Song of Songs. So I'm just giving you a heads up. If you don't know the Song of Songs, it's about sex. But it's also about spirituality. It's also about a relationship with God and how those two things work together. When you watch TV, you get the impression, or anything in media, you get the impression that really good sex is sex that is not between those who are married. Sex between those who are married is dull. That's the impression. That's the message that is preached by the media. But married sex is great, just to let you know that. But you see the uncomfortableness here? We will quite happily watch it on TV. But when we get real and start to say why Christians have a better story, we pull back from it. We're complacent. And therefore, we're not equipped to handle the arguments. We're not equipped to say why the Christian way is the better way and is the way of flourishing. So fasten your seatbelts. Option three is capitulation. And of course, this is where options one and two lead to. We just go with the flow. We shrug our shoulders and say, well, maybe it is okay for people to cohabit before marriage. Maybe abortion under any circumstance is okay. We'll just go with the flow. Most people seem to be going there, so it should be okay. And by a process of assimilation, we lose any kind of distinctiveness. We have nothing different to offer. We have nothing different to bring to the table. And Jesus says, you're not being salt and light. You're capitulating to the culture. And that's not the answer either. That is another form of fleeing to the mountains. Avoiding the issue, complacency, capitulation. So option four is really the only option open to us, and it's the option David chose. He says, I will take refuge in the Lord. I'm going to stay where I am. I'm going to argue my case. And I'm going to engage with the opposition. It's very difficult to do that. And I've often found myself going for option one, two, or three, and avoiding option four. But that is less and less the proper choice for us as Christians. Option four says we will engage with the issues, and we will engage from the standpoint of being a child of God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and my sin has been dealt with, and He is the answer. He is the answer for changed lives. We will only change things through the power of Jesus Christ. He did not die. Mark Melhuish in the conference, in our spring conference, said that Jesus did not die for us so that we should just go to church. No, He died for us so that we would be conformed to Jesus Christ, that we would seek to live out lives that are different and distinctively different, and would show this is the life that Jesus would have here on earth. We are living out His life. We are filled with His Spirit. We are taking our refuge in the Lord. And Sunday through Saturday, we seek to live a life which is holy and pure and compassionate and selfless and full of integrity and justice. So how do we live our lives when the foundations are crumbling? Well, we say God is our refuge and strength. And we live that out. Many of the foundations of our society came into place because of the influence of godly people. You know, the Greco-Roman society in which the early church was born was much worse than our society, much worse than our culture. And yet, over a process of time, it changed until we got to the 4th century when it was the predominant mindset of Europe. How did that happen? Well, it happened because people said, I'm going to be salt, I'm going to be light, and I'm going to have the power of Christ's Holy Spirit in me. And they changed the culture. From the 4th century right up until the 18th, 19th centuries, Europe followed Christian principles. Our liberal, tolerant, democratic society was founded on Christian principles. But what is happening now is that as society tries to be more liberal and tolerant, in effect it is producing a society that is illiberal, that is intolerant of other differing opinions. And that is not Christian. The sad thing is that those who govern us do not see this happening. They do not see that they are creating a stick to beat themselves with. So verse 1, David says, I will flee to the Lord. I will take refuge in the Lord. Not to the mountains. I'll not avoid the issue. I'm going to stand strong because I believe in Christ. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think there's five applications before we close this morning. Five applications of verse 1. The first one is this. Recognize that we are now in the minority and start to live as a minority. We must lose the notion that we are in a Christian world. We are not in a Christian world any longer. We are in a minority. The Christian mindset is long gone. Yes, we have vestiges of it still in our schools, thank God, but it is going. The Christian pillars are crumbling. And today there are a plurality of gods being worshipped, from the sun to football to, sorry, Adrian, to fashion, to music, to the other religions of other gods, to music, to fame, to money. Everything is now a god. People are getting much more excited by these things than they will about God. And sadly, we as Christians are as well. We need to view ourselves as a minority and have a greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and on the weapons that he has given us, which are prayer, the word of God, and godly living. In the face of the arrows, we say we trust in God, and people need Jesus Christ, and nothing less than this will change lives. Sometimes when the church is in the majority, it can actually lead to abuses, and we saw that pre-Reformation times. The church was in the majority, but because of sin in the church, there were abuses of power, and it needed to be reformed and cleansed and renewed. And sometimes when Christians are in the majority, because of sin in our lives, we do things wrong. It leads to nominal living. Sometimes it's not a good thing. But whenever we're the minority, it weeds out the committed from the nominal. It means there are less cultural Christians, because it actually does cost you to come to church. It does cost you to be a servant of Jesus Christ in our community. So here's the first application. Recognize that we are in the minority, and that is how we should live, as being in the minority. Secondly, we must be convinced of the truth of what we believe. This, in a sense, follows on from number one. Yes, it is our faith. Yes, we cannot prove the truth of the Bible. It is an article of faith. It's something that we believe in our hearts. There is evidence for it through Jesus and so on. But we must become convinced of the truth of the Bible, of what we believe. Because again, what is happening within the Church of Jesus Christ is that people are losing their faith, their trust in this book. Even within the evangelical church, you have quite influential characters like Steve Chalk, Tony Campolo, Rob Bell, all from within the evangelical church who are now questioning the authority of Scripture. It's not just about same-sex issues, it's about the whole authority of Scripture and the Word of God. And as a minority, if we do not sing from the same hymn sheet, well, then Satan will have a field day. We must be convinced of the truth of what we believe. As evangelical Christians, we rely on the Word of God. This is so important. We need to have a renewed confidence in God's Word and Jesus as the Word of God incarnate. Thirdly, we must act with Christian compassion and live out what we preach. Part of reading John chapter 8 is that we see there Jesus holding together this lovely balance of grace and truth. John tells us he came in grace and truth. We see this in the woman caught in the act of adultery. On the one side, we see the compassion of Jesus. He says that those who are without sin, you cast the first stone, and they all melt away. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave the woman there. He says, but go and sin no more. Do not continue in this life of sin. So there's the balance. Neither do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. And this is what we need to live out more and more, a balance that we as Christians, as human beings, find it so difficult to do. And yet, it's what the Word of God holds together. Thus, we need to empathize with people who are divorced, addicted to some substance, whatever, those who are same-sex attracted. We need to empathize, place ourselves in their shoes. What is it like? And so increasingly I've been reading books written by those who are gay but who are also Christians. Because what I'm trying to do is get myself into that mindset of what is it like? And for many years they were the minority. For many years, they were a persecuted minority. And leading the persecution was often the Christian church, wrongly, in terms of its homophobia. But now we've got to get the balance right and say, okay, we love them as persons, but we can still say this is wrong. What does that look like in practice? Church is a home for lost people, a hospital for hurting people. But it is also a lighthouse that guides people away from the rocks. It guides them to a better way, a way of flourishing as individuals made in the image of God. There is much hard work for us still to do as a church in the brokenness of people's lives, of saying, yes, there is a better alternative, but let me walk with you. I want to empathize with you. I want to walk alongside you. as you seek to counter this sin. It's not easy, but we must act with Christian compassion and live out what we preach. Fourthly, we must believe in the justice of God. In Psalm 11, David very much believed in the justice of God. In verses 4 and 5, he reminds us that God sees everything. God, in his righteousness, he looks down. He sees all that's going on. And ultimately, verse 6, he will set all things right. If necessary, he will punish. Sodom and Gomorrah experienced that day of fiery coal and sulfur. And while it's almost turned into a caricature today, sometimes seen on signs on trees, you know, repent, the day of judgment is coming. And we laugh at it. But the day of judgment is coming. If you believe the word of God is true, we believe that God's judgment will fall, and we need to be under the cover, under the protection of Jesus Christ, or we will suffer his punishment. We believe in the justice of God. The God we worship is just. He is a God of integrity. He is also a God of mercy and patience. But we believe in the justice of God. And fifthly and finally, we must therefore be a thinking, discerning, and praying people. In short, we need to do the hard work of reading and studying our Bibles. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it speaks about the Bereans. It says the Bereans examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And that's what we need to be, like the Bereans. We need to be in our scriptures. We need to be reading them. We need to finding out, is the Christian position true? Why is it true? Why is it a blessing and a benefit for our society and our culture? And some of these issues are difficult. But what does the Bible in its principles have to say to something like transgenderism? And I'm not quite sure. I'm still reading that. But what we need to do is to keep thinking it through and saying, what does the Bible say? What is God saying to these issues? Because if you are not going to do the hard work, someone else is doing it for you. And they're influencing our culture. Are we fleeing from these issues? Or are we being informed and applying a biblical framework that requires faith and work and integrity? And so, God willing, through the autumn, I hope through the scriptures as we deal in the mornings, Song of Songs, in the evenings, 1 Thessalonians, that we will deal with these issues as they come along. We will try and help you as a congregation to think them through biblically, to stand firm in the faith, and in love and grace be a Christian light in your place of work, in your families, in your communities. It's not easy. I'm not pretending it's easy. But this is what it means to stand, to make God our refuge and not to flee. Jesus said, if we lose our distinctiveness, we have nothing to offer the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, he says, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. When the foundations are crumbling, what will you do? What will I do? Will we help to rebuild them? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, a word that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the God who transcends all things. You are the God of truth, the God of grace, the God of love. And just in a moment's silence, as we reflect on the word preached, Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, show us, even today, maybe even tomorrow, of things that we need to do, things that we need to say in applying this word. For the sake and for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.